Good morning, Tri-County. This stay-at-home order is more serious and more extended than any of us thought it would be, even 2 weeks ago. For the last 3 weeks, Greg and I have been recording our prayers and preaching and posting them to sermonaudio.com. And this week, we are doing a video recording for the first time. I must say that we could not do what we're doing without the video recording skills of Emil Hawk and the video editing skills of Jared Miller. They are a huge help, and their gifts are serving our entire congregation. In just a few minutes, Johnny Lawson is going to come in and take my place. And just before he does, I'm going to lead the congregation in praying a prayer of confession based on Psalm 51. Let's bow before the Lord and confess our total dependence on Jesus. Again, I'm using the words of Psalm 51, verses 1 through 7. This is David's famous song of repentance after his infamous rebellion. Father, we approach you today, totally relying on the grace you've shown us in Christ. Have mercy on us. You promised in the new covenant that anyone who trusts in Jesus' shed blood would be forgiven of all sin, that we would experience heart change, and that we would be permanently reconciled to you. What promises? Lord, because you're strong and faithful, because you've made this covenant and you're a covenant-keeping God, because of your steadfast love, we pray that you would continue to blot out our transgressions. Keep washing us thoroughly from our iniquities. May the blood of Jesus, just like the Apostle John put it, keep on cleansing us from sin. It's our only hope. God, we know that we are instinctively unsubmissive to you. We're disobedient. We readily admit, as we often do, that we here at Tri-County, the believers in this congregation, we are not the good people in this area. We are those who are heavily aware that our sins are repulsive in your glorious presence. That before you, we are sinners. And our rebellion, Lord, is against you. You only. Even when we sin against other people, like when we don't care about them, we're indifferent toward them, or we're harsh with them, or we're bitter at them. Our sin in not loving others is ultimately sin against you. You're the one who's made us for yourself. You're the one who's commanded us to love others. And when we don't, our sin is ultimately against you. So Lord, to make it absolutely clear, we confess with David that we are sinners. We are born with a nature that is twisted inward, a nature that's bent away from you rather than toward you, and you are totally just to condemn us. Lord, from birth, we have followed the waywardness of our own hearts. God, you delight in integrity in the heart, but that is exactly what we lack. Lord, only Jesus, who lived perfectly and then died as our substitute for our rebellion. Only Jesus can purify us from our sin. Jesus, only you can make us clean. Only you can make us whiter than snow. Only your life poured out for us can give us life in God's presence forever. So, Father, we enter your holy presence this morning, acknowledging that our hope is Jesus. Our hope is still Jesus. Our hope is only Jesus. And it's through confidence in Jesus, your Son, that we approach you this morning. Amen.
Greetings, Tri-County. I'm Johnny, as you know, and I've been missing church just like all of you. And I miss 9:30 class immensely, and I would very much like to get back into our normal routine soon. It's my purpose right now to pray for the church and for our Madison community or our Tri-County community. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, I just thank you for the opportunity to intercede for not only the church here in Madison, but our entire community. We just pray for mercy. We pray that you will help our healthcare people and our doctors, nurses, and everybody who are in the trenches on the front lines treating people with the coronavirus. We pray that you'll give them courage and strength and endurance. Many are working long hours in this effort to save lives. God, we pray for our church body. We would ask your special blessing on our seniors. Many of them have come into close contact with people who are carrying the virus. So we ask that you will guard these people and protect them, encourage them. We pray for our young that are out of school right now, and all the people in the middle, the parents, the moms and dads, many of them have lost their jobs. We're thankful for those that are still employed. Help us to get through this situation. We pray, God, that you will use this time when everybody is nervous and anxious. We pray that you will use this time to bring people to yourself. You've told us to draw near to you and you will reciprocate. We ask that that will happen throughout our community. And God, finally, I just pray that you will use this situation to bring much glory to yourself. We thank you, God, for the shed blood of Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.
This morning, I want to begin to address an issue that many people in our culture are concerned about. It's a question that you may be asking. It's a question that people may be asking you. The question is, why does God let awful things happen in this world? Awful things like pandemics. Our culture's current struggle with this question was encapsulated in a recent New York Times opinion piece. On March 22nd, James Martin, who's a Jesuit priest, he's been through recent radiation for a benign tumor, he titled his article, "Where is God in a Pandemic?" He does a pretty good job of answering the question. In the center of his article, he says, "In the end, the most honest answer to the question of why the COVID-19 virus is killing thousands of people and why there is suffering at all is, we don't know. An important question for the believer in times of suffering is this: can you believe in a God that you don't understand?" I think that bottom line answer that James Martin gives is true. We don't know all that God is doing. We don't know much of what God is doing. It's a truth that the book of Job emphasizes. Nevertheless, although James Martin teaches many truths in his article, he does not go far enough. He doesn't go as far as the Bible does. He doesn't even give the main contours of the Bible's answer. For example, he wonderfully emphasizes Jesus' human nature and Jesus' life at a particularly dangerous and disease-ridden place and time. And Martin emphasizes Jesus' ability to empathize with us. But he never explains that the whole reason Jesus entered into this world of suffering was to die as our substitute, so that we who are justly condemned for our sin could be justly and freely cleared of our guilt before God through reliance on Jesus. Further, Martin emphasizes the preciousness of human life and the tragedy of natural disaster But he never emphasizes humanity's desperate need to repent. In fact, at one point in his article, he quotes Jesus in Luke 13:3, and he rightly proves that survivors of natural disasters should not think of those who die in natural disasters as somehow worse than they are. But he ends his quotation after the first four words of Luke 13:3, and he stops short of Jesus' main point, that natural disasters are meant to bring every survivor to repent of their sin before God. See, many today in our culture are asking, why is God letting such bad things happen right now? And this question focuses on the problem of evil. Simply put, the problem of evil is this: how can a good and almighty God exist when there is so much evil in the world? One Christian apologist, William Lane Craig, calls the problem of evil the greatest obstacle to belief in the existence of God. And he points out that many people struggle with the problem of evil from two different perspectives. One is logical and the other is emotional. Some people struggle with the problem of evil logically because they mentally know that evil exists. Others struggle emotionally with the problem of evil because they've personally experienced so much of it and been hurt by it. It might be a boy who was physically abused by his stepdad. It might be a teenage girl who was repeatedly raped by her Sunday school teacher. It might be an elderly man who watched his wife deteriorate with Alzheimer's for 20 years. The problem of evil is an emotional problem and a logical problem. Dan Barker was an evangelical pastor for almost 20 years, and he went through what he calls a 4 or 5 year process of deconversion. Eventually, he came to reject everything that he had once believed, and he's now the director of Freedom From Religion Foundation, a world-famous atheist. A few years ago, Dan Barker spoke at the Oxford Union, and he debated there Christian apologist John Lennox. As part of Barker's argument that there is no God, he said, "All you have to do is walk into any children's hospital, and you know there is no God. At least no good God. Maybe there's an evil God. Those children are dying at the same random rate, even though their parents are desperately praying, desperately loving those kids, wanting some kind of divine intervention." Dan Barker is making a strong emotional appeal against the existence of God, using the problem of evil, especially focused on the grievous suffering of children. And on an emotional level, we all ask, why would a good God ever allow toddlers to be handicapped? Why would God let children get cancer? Or why would God let thousands of elderly die in a freak virus? Or millions to lose their jobs? And on a logical level, we ask, how can we affirm that there's a good God in total control of all of the evil in the world? Over the past decade, I've become convinced that the critical starting place for answering this question is Colossians 1:15-17. In these three verses, Paul provides the foundational answer. It's a short passage, but Paul here affirms that God is in complete control, and he explains in a very general but very basic way why God allows everything to happen. I'm going to read the passage, giving a few brief explanations. Colossians 1:15. "He is the image of the invisible God." He here is referring to Jesus. Paul had referred to him in verse 13 as God's dearly loved Son. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In other words, to see the man Jesus is to see God. And continuing in verse 15, "Jesus is the firstborn of all creation." That means He's the one who will inherit creation, just like the firstborn son in ancient cultures would inherit his father's entire estate. It doesn't mean, as many cults try to teach, that Jesus is the first created thing. The next phrase clearly confirms this. So he's the firstborn of all creation. He'll inherit it all. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that's referring to angels, unseen spirit beings who sit on thrones, angels who exercise dominion and rule and various levels of authority. Jesus created all these things. All things were created, end of verse 16, through Jesus and for Jesus. And he, Jesus, is before all things. That means he alone existed before all things. And in Jesus, all things hold together. Now, in view of how weighty this passage is and how serious the question we're considering is, I want to lead us in prayer again. Father, I pray right now that you would so immerse our minds in the truth of your word that our lives would be, like Paul says earlier in this chapter, controlled by a deep, spirit-given realization that our universe is Christ-centered. Father, glorify your dearly loved Son. As I explain and apply these verses, I pray that you would magnify his awesome majesty. I pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. The main point in the few verses we just read is that Jesus is supreme in creation. Jesus is supreme in creation. To be supreme means that Jesus is superior to everything else. He is the highest ranking authority. And this is clearly Paul's point because he is going to describe Jesus in the very next verse, in verse 18, with the word preeminent. This has been Paul's driving concern. Jesus is supreme. He is supreme in creation. If you understand what it means that Jesus is supreme, you have the solid foundation for answering the problem of evil. There are three truths that together teach that Jesus is supreme in creation, and I want to work through them, through all three of them, briefly. The first is this: Jesus is creation's maker. Jesus is creation's maker. In other words, all creation was made through Jesus. Verse 16 is where Paul emphasizes that God the Father created everything through God the Son. It's like one theologian describes it. In creating the world, God the Father was the designer and the architect, while God the Son, Jesus, was the general contractor. The Apostle John puts it like this in John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But notice especially Paul's focus in verse 16. What kinds of things is Paul stressing that Jesus created? Paul says, quote, everything in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So when Paul thinks of what Jesus created, he's stressing that Jesus made the angels that we can't see. Paul is stressing the thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, these terms that are referring to mighty angelic spirit beings. This truth is so foundational because, as Paul certainly knew, a large portion of those angels are evil. Revelation 12:4 seems to indicate that maybe one-third of the angelic population rebelled with Satan, the lead angel, in a coup against God. And if Daniel 7 is understood with numerical specificity, there could be 100 million angels. So Paul teaches that Jesus originally created everything, including those parts of creation that are now evil, those parts of creation that are most opposed to God. Jesus is supreme in creation because he's creation's maker. He made all of it. Second, Jesus is creation's sustainer. All creation is upheld by Jesus. According to Paul in verse 17, in Jesus, all things hold together. The way the New Living Translation paraphrases it is wonderfully simple. Quote, Jesus holds all creation together. So Jesus was not only involved in creation in the past, Jesus has been involved in sustaining creation every second of every day from creation to the present. Jesus holds all creation together moment by moment. Here, Paul is explicitly teaching the providence of Jesus, that Jesus maintains and cares for everything he made. So you and I are being kept alive by Jesus right now. He's upholding all of creation, including you and me. Our hearts keep beating because Jesus, second after second, is sustaining all of creation. The earth keeps rotating on its axis, and the earth keeps revolving around the sun because Jesus is constantly sustaining creation. He's keeping all of creation in motion. It's all being sustained by his power. The writer to the Hebrews put it like this in Hebrews 1:3. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Again, I must stress that based on verse 16, Paul is burdened that the church in Colossae realize that Jesus is presently sustaining the angelic creation as well as the physical creation. He's sustaining even the parts of creation we can't see. He's sustaining the lives of angels. He's sustaining the lives of demons. He's sustaining the life of Satan. Jesus is supreme in creation because he is creation's sustainer. He's the one who's upholding it all. Third, Jesus is creation's inheritor. Jesus is creation's inheritor. All creation exists to glorify Jesus. Paul stresses a few times in this brief passage that we're studying that all creation exists to glorify Jesus. In verse 15, he teaches the church that Jesus is the heir of all creation. This means that he will inherit it as his own. It will all belong to him. He'll own it all. He'll rule it all. In the last two words of verse 16, Paul emphasizes that all creation exists for him, for Jesus. We must let this sink in. All creation exists for Jesus. Creation doesn't exist for itself. No part of creation exists for itself. We don't exist for ourselves. All creation exists for Jesus. The reason everything in creation exists is for Jesus. The reason angels and demons exist is for Jesus. This is so foundational. About 10 years ago, John Piper wrote a little book entitled Spectacular Sins. The whole thing is available for free online. Spectacular Sins is a book about why God, who is certainly in control, allows so many spectacular sins to occur throughout history, or significant, notable sins. Piper's basic answer is that the most spectacular sins in the Bible end up bringing greater glory to Jesus. These include sins like Satan's rebellion, Adam and Eve's disobedience that brought sin and death into the world, or Judas's betrayal. These notorious, significant sins end up bringing greater glory to Jesus in the end. In the introduction of his book, Piper expresses why he wrote the book. He says it's because Christians, especially in America, are being coddled and we don't know how to suffer. In chapter 2, he unpacks Colossians 1, the verses we're studying this morning, like this. All that came into being exists for Christ. That is, everything exists to display the greatness of Christ. Nothing in the universe exists for its own sake. Everything, from the bottom of the oceans to the top of the mountains, from the smallest particle to the biggest star, from the most boring school subject to the most fascinating science, from the ugliest cockroach to the most beautiful human, from the greatest saint to the most wicked genocidal dictator, everything that exists, exists to make the greatness of Christ more fully known, including you and the person you have the hardest time liking. John continues to point out that God created Satan. He allowed him to rebel, and he continues to sustain Satan's life because, quote, Satan's fall and ongoing existence are for the glory of Christ. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, will be more highly honored and more deeply appreciated and loved in the end because he defeats Satan, not the moment after Satan fell, but through millennia of long-suffering, patience, humility, servanthood, suffering, and decisively through his own death. We would not know Christ in the fullness of his glory if he had not defeated Satan in the way he did. The third point is that Jesus is supreme in creation because he is creation's inheritor. All creation exists to glorify him. Colossians 1:15-17 clearly teaches that Jesus is supreme in creation. And if you're tracking with me, we're now arriving at the critical crisis. You might say, so Joe, you're saying that I should read the newspaper and think, God is allowing this pandemic all because he wants to show how awesome Jesus is? You're saying that if I walk into a children's hospital, I should think, Jesus is in complete control? And he's sustaining all of this horrible suffering so that he can receive more glory in the end? You mean that God lets all this suffering persist for Jesus? The simple, difficult, sober answer to that question is yes. And the only way that that answer will satisfy you is if the cause is worthy. If Jesus really does possess glory that is infinite, if he is unspeakably, indescribably awesome. You might think of it like this. The only way that the suffering of the Civil War made sense was if the cause of the Civil War was truly worth fighting for. Or you might think the only thing that makes all the suffering that went on, all the death that went on in World War II worth it, was that the cause was so worthy. Or all of the suffering that those in the civil rights movement of last century went through is worth it if the end goal is worth it. If we say the end goal is worth it, we say that the suffering was heroic, the suffering was good. The suffering actually highlighted the worthiness of the cause. So the question every person must ask is, how worthy is Jesus? Could he be so awesome that all the suffering in the world is going to be worth it? And this is where we return again to Paul's main point in this section. Jesus is supreme in creation. How supreme is Jesus? Well, Paul's description began in verse 15 with this statement, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. the invisible God. This is the God of whom we say, holy, holy, holy. There's no one like you. No one like you. No one like you. Our God is holy in his eternity, holy in his power, holy in his immensity, holy in his wisdom, holy in his love, holy in his justice, holy in his grace, holy in his faithfulness, holy in his purity, holy in his goodness. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. When God the Son became a human, what we celebrate every Christmas season, the invisible God became visible man. As Keith Getty and Stuart Townend have it in their hymn, In Christ Alone, a hymn we love, fullness of God in helpless babe. That language, fullness of God, actually comes from Colossians 1:19 and Colossians 2:9. So what makes Jesus supreme? What makes Jesus so gloriously awesome? It's that Jesus is God. To see Jesus is to see God. Have you acknowledged that Jesus of Nazareth, who lived 2,000 years ago in Israel for 33 years, is the God of creation? That Jesus of Nazareth is the invisible God made visible? Do you know that he came to die for your sins, so that if you'd commit your life to him, he would forgive all your sins, that he would give you eternal life, resurrection life in his kingdom? Do you know that Jesus, after he died, rose from the dead? He's presently alive, and he will soon return to earth. Do you know that if you will turn from being your own authority and submit to Jesus, saying to him, you're my Lord and my God, like Thomas did in John 20, that you can experience peace, you can experience joy, you can experience what Jesus said, life forever and fuller life now? This is because, as one theologian, Charles Hodge, put it 2 centuries ago, recognizing Christ as Jehovah is not only conversion, it's the highest state of the human soul. It's eternal life. It's what you exist for. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I urge you to commit your life to him today. Submit to Jesus as the image of the invisible God. Tri-County, this truth that Jesus is creation's maker and sustainer and inheritor should deeply humble us. We are those who've confessed that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that all creation exists for him, and this truth should keep humbling us. It especially should unmask our sense of entitlement, our sense that God owes us life and that God owes us the good life. And it should provide the foundation for how we answer the problem of evil. If any one of us walks into a children's hospital, our first thought should not be, how could a good God allow this? Our first thought should be something like, God, thank you for my life. Thank you for their lives. Every breath, whether it's hard to take or easy to take, every breath is an undeserved gift. And in a children's hospital in particular, our minds should be filled with the amazing wonder that God the Son became a baby who suffered. He faced suffering from the first day. He was the target of a genocidal dictator. He was a refugee. And we should remember that God the Son suffered so that he could triumphantly end all suffering. All creation, even suffering creation, is upheld by the suffering Son, the suffering Savior. It all exists for his glory. The bottom line reason that suffering exists in creation is this: creation exists for Jesus. And the present suffering, including what happens in children's hospitals, or the COVID-19 pandemic. All suffering will certainly, we don't know how, but it will certainly result in Jesus' greater glory, in revealing Jesus' incarnate humility, in revealing his empathetic mercy, in revealing the strength that he can give for endurance, in revealing how his invincible grace keeps on advancing, in revealing his ultimate power to deliver. He's going to deliver this aching creation from its groaning, and forever we will praise the suffering Savior who has the power to end suffering. See, the only way that this answer to the problem of evil satisfies is if you consider Jesus to be awesome, if you consider him to be the image of the invisible God, or as Christians put it a few centuries later, very God of very God. Jesus is God, and all creation exists to highlight what God is like. It's only in a world of sin that Jesus can show himself to be the friend of sinners. It's only in the face of sin that Jesus can display his amazing, patient grace. It's only in a world of death that Jesus himself can be the sacrificial lamb who sheds his blood to take sin away and afterwards show himself to be the mighty lion who with fierce power can walk out of the tomb and can give life to those who are dead. Without sin and death, we would never sing, "Jesus, what a friend for sinners." We'd never sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." We'd never sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." One theology professor, James Anderson, puts it like this: "A world with no fall and no salvation is altogether less God-glorifying than a world with a tragic fall, but also a wondrous salvation." See, everything that exists, including all the evil presently in the world, exists for Jesus. It exists to reveal his glory. Let's pray together. Father, what we've learned today, in a sense, it's rather easy to confess. Jesus is supreme in creation. But as Job experienced, this is truth that is often very difficult to find personally satisfying, especially when we are enduring chronic suffering. The fact that we know why Jesus allows suffering to exist doesn't mean that it's easy for us to endure. But Father, you have taught us today that this truth, easy to confess, but hard to trust, hard to be satisfied with, you've taught us today that it is the critical foundation for any of us who want to answer the question, why do you allow so much bad to happen? God, I pray that you would humble us before Jesus. Help us to see Jesus as more glorious than we've ever seen him in the past. We know that all creation was made through Jesus, is upheld by Jesus, and exists for Jesus. We know that all of the present suffering is going to result in his greater glory. Oh God, I pray that this would satisfy us today, that it would cause us to put our hands over our mouths and confess, we trust you, though we don't know what you're doing. God, I pray that we would humble ourselves before your Son, creation's maker, sustainer, and inheritor. In his name I pray. Amen. Tri-County, I hope that when this video is over, you'll go to our YouTube page and look at the three congregational hymns we've posted there this week. They include, "You Alone Can Rescue," O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, and hark, I hear the harps eternal. I want to dismiss us all from this virtual gathering with a word of benediction. Paul said in Colossians 1, verse 9, from the day we heard about your conversion, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Tri-County, I pray that throughout this week, you will be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that he has made this creation to be Christ-centered. And I pray that that would result in a life that is fully pleasing to God. I pray that you would endure your trials with joy, and that you would be ever thankful to the Lord who's redeemed you. I pray that you would increase in the knowledge of God this week, and I pray that your life would be marked by fruit, the fruit especially of love for others. I love you, Tri-County.